tried to find a date and a place for this story, but I just couldn't. But I know that it's a story that comedian Jeff Foxworthy has been telling for years. Ironically, it's an amazing story that is not very humorous. But he tells this story. There's this biker, and his name is Wayne. He's, your standard kind of biker. But he inherits $70,000 from his mother as she passes. He gets this cash, and the only other thing he gets from her is a Bible. And in the cover of the Bible is a handwritten note from his mom explaining that he needs to accept Christ as his Savior and kind of outlines how to become a believer. Well, he takes the Bible and he throws it into a backpack and he takes the money and, he begins to party. And before long, he's got two brand new girlfriends and they're partying and they're drinking and doing drugs and doing all that stuff, that partying, and his job is no longer there that he had because, he stopped kind of going to his job because he was partying. And then he got kicked out of his apartment because, I'm too busy partying, I forgot to pay rent. And this went on for several months, and he'd go from cheap motel to sleazy motel to flea bag motel, just wherever they could go partying. And it went on for several months until one day he ran out of money. Not surprising, the next day, his two girlfriends left. He was now homeless because he got kicked out of even the flea bag motel, and he's living on the streets. He's got nothing. The only thing he's managed to get out of his $70,000 is addicted. And he's struggling, and at some point he realizes that I've lost everything, even my backpack. I don't have anything. And one day a friend of his says, hey, there's this job. It's about 100 miles away. Are you willing to come with me? We're going to be cleaning out this old apartment building. Some guy wants us to renovate it, and he needs all the junk taken out, and he's willing to pay us some good money. And he's like, money, that'd be great. And so the two of them travel this 100 miles away to the next state, a state he's never entered in his life. And he begins cleaning up on the main floor, and he's done with his, and he goes up to the next floor where his buddy is working, and he sees his buddy has got this pile of stuff. He's like, you want me to bag up all this stuff? He goes, no, that's the stuff that might be worth something and keeping. He goes, you want me to bag that up for you so we can take it somewhere to sell it and pawn it? He goes, sure. And as he begins to dig through this pile of garbage, he finds a backpack. And he brushes the dust off of it, and he looks at it, and he sees, kind of looks familiar, and he opens it up, and there's a Bible inside of that backpack. And inside that Bible is a handwritten note from his mother. And as he sees that, he begins to sob. He falls to his knees and literally is sobbing like a baby as he reads that note. And then he began to say this: if God was going to chase him like that, then he was going to quit running and commit his life to Jesus right there. just like his mom wanted him to. Elohim, the Creator. Adonai, our Lord. Abba, our Father. He wants us to know that he is Jehovah Shalom and Yireh, the God of peace and the God who is our provider. He does this simply because he wants to be in relationship with each and every one of us. And that relationship, or that covenant that he has made with us, is found in our name for today. He is Yahweh, the covenant keeper. And in the Old Testament, to do something in someone's name or to call upon an individual's name was serious business. When the scripture directs us to call on the name of the Lord, we are inviting God to come right into our actual situation. So let's look at this name together. The third commandment in Exodus chapter 20 is a charge to not take God's holy name in vain. You shall not misuse the name Hashem of the Lord Yahweh, your God Elohim. For the Lord Yahweh will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name, Shem. Whenever you see the word Lord and it's in all capital letters in your Bibles, we are looking at the Hebrew word Yahweh. And this name is used 6,823 times in your Bible. And when you think about it, that's just the Old Testament, because it's a Hebrew word. The New Testament is all Greek. But this name was considered to be so sacred that the scribes would write, when they would write it, they would take a bath before they wrote the word. Then they would write the name, Yahweh, and then they would take the pen and destroy it and go take another bath. It really made copying out scripture a lot more tedious. The Jewish people, they held the name in such high regard and such high honor and an immense awe that when they would come to this in their reading of the scripture, they would not pronounce it. In fact, it was revered that only this word Yahweh is only said once. Once a year, by the high priest on the Day of Atonement, when he was in the Holy of Holies. But don't forget that this is the name that God calls himself more than any other name in the Bible, and he tells us that his name is Yahweh. Now, in Hebrew, the name of God is spelled YHWH. Because, well, the Hebrew, when it's written, they don't have vowels. But most scholars pronounce it as Yahweh. And just before the birth of Christ, the Pharisees began to teach that you should never speak this name Yahweh in case you accidentally disrespect it. So they began to place the word Adonai over top of the word Yahweh. So up here, if you can see it, YHWH, and then here's Adonai. And so they would write it like this, Yahweh. They would take the Hebrew letters and the vowels from Adonai, which means Lord, and put them in there to remind them that when you see this word, you don't actually pronounce it as Yahweh, you pronounce it as Adonai. I know it's a little bit confusing. But eventually the Hebrews developed a written vowel system, which appears as small marks either above or below. They're called vowel points, or in the New Testament, they call them jots and tittles. And as they do this, they began to put in the vowel sounds and the consonants in the word. And in the 6th and 7th century, some Jews began to place the vowel points for Adonai over the consonants of Yahweh to remind the reader of the scripture, yes, this is Yahweh, but we still go with Adonai. We still can't say it. But in 1278, Pope Nicholas III proclaimed the term Jehovah and began to appear within the Catholic scholars in the Bibles and in their translations. The consonants of Yahweh and Jehovah. And so we take this and we go, the Y becomes a J, the A stays, the H is an H, the O is an O, the W becomes a V, the A is an A, and the H is an H, which is the word Jehovah. Or Yahuwah, which would be the Hebrew pronunciation, but they Latinize everything, because, and now it becomes Jehovah. Now here's the really cool thing about God, and about God's name Yahweh. Yes, it is totally sacred. And yes, the Jews tried to make it forbidden to speak. They ended up changing it into a brand new word, Jehovah. But God is like 200 steps ahead of them. Maybe 2,000 steps. I don't know how. He's just way so far ahead of them that he's got them beat at every turn. You see, when Elohim, our creator, made man, we read that God breathed life into man and he became a living being. Yahweh breathed life into man. And when you understand that the Hebrew consonants for the word Yahweh, the YHWH, in Hebrew are the only ones that when you pronounce them correctly, it actually stops you from moving your lips and your tongue. You don't move them at all. In fact, to correctly pronounce this name is essentially what God did at creation. When God breathed out into the form of man, Adam began to breathe. And he went, oh. And as he breathed out that first breath, he said, and so with every breath, we speak the name of God because it's Yahweh. Say it with me. Yahweh. And so then we read in the Psalms, Psalm 150 takes on a whole new meaning, doesn't it? Let everything that has breath praise. Isn't that cool? I told you God was way ahead of them. They tried to make sure that nobody mispronounced this. I love the song we sang this morning. we love to shout your name. I mean, we do. Yahweh. But all we need to do is simply breathe. And we are saying the name of God. People today are too casual with God. And instead of hesitating or even to pronounce his name, we use his name so flippantly. It rolls off of our tongue. It becomes part of our slang and is used more often in swearing than in supplication. Some believers use his name almost like a punctuation point or a comma as they pray. Many curse his name out of loud denigrating him and making unfair accusations about who God is, or by simply thinking too little of him. Some view God as the holy vending machine or a genie in a bottle, and for the most part, one that doesn't work. Essentially, we have taken God in all of who he is, the creator of this universe, as massive and amazing as he is, and we have said, God, you are in this little box. I'm taking you and I'm putting you in this box and I'm limiting you to this box. And that's who you are. We have shrunk him down so much that our thoughts about him are nowhere close to what the Bible teaches about him. And some of us have made him in our image instead of realizing that we are made in his image. And so, instead of fully living out what it means to be made in his image, we carry God around in this little box. Well, this morning I want us to take this box, and I don't want us to think of it as a jack-in-the-box when we open the lid that God springs. It scares us. But that's kind of what we're wanting to do this morning, is unpack this box that we have taken our view of God and said, this is who God is. Let's unpack that box and open it. In Exodus chapter 3, we are introduced to the meaning, the majesty, and the mystery of the name Yahweh. And in particular, this name comes straight from God himself. We must approach this section with some fear and trembling. Life is not primarily about who we are, but about who God is. In order to understand Yahweh, we need to unpack this box that we have put God into. Well, Moses, just to give us some backstory here, he ran away from Egypt because he acted very poorly and killed one of the Egyptians who was treating the Hebrew slaves poorly, and he ran away 40 years before. And he went to this place called Midian, and he found a wife, and beautiful wife, started a family, and he's a shepherd, and he's out tending his sheep on this mountainside. He'd been fleeing God for 40 years, and then suddenly God calls Moses to task, to lead Israel out of their bondage. But Moses, I'm going to be polite and say, he's a bit timid. As Moses was tending his sheep on that mountain, he looked up and he saw this bush, and it was on fire, but it actually wasn't being consumed by the fire. And so he did what anybody does. He goes to investigate. And as he gets closer, he hears the voice of God calling out to Moses, "Moses, Moses." And he replied, "Here I am." And God told him to come no closer. Take off your sandals because the place where you are standing is holy ground. And Moses not only unlaced his sandals, he also covered up his face because he was afraid to look at God. And the first thing that we see about Yahweh is that while he is absolutely and totally holy, he is highly personal. And we read this in Exodus chapter 3. Yahweh, the Lord, said, "I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers. And I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them." Anyone else really glad that God sees our suffering? And that he is moved by our misery? And as God hears the cries of his people, he becomes very concerned about what they are going through. Now, Moses is no doubt thrilled to hear this from God. He is no doubt elated beyond, like, this is great news. God is coming to do something. He said he's come down. He's concerned about our suffering. And I have no doubt that he's thinking, "Go for it, God. Fight on. This is amazing. It's about time." But then he hears God say this in verse 10. "So now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." Now God is not only personal, he is also present. And in verse 11, Moses tries to bail on this assignment and claims that I'm a nobody, God. I don't want to do that. I stutter. Yeah, that's it. And he feels incapable and unworthy. And God responds in verse 12 with, "Well, I will be with you." And then Moses describes the absurdity of this request. So suppose I go to the Israelites and they say to them, "The God of your fathers has sent me to you." And they ask me, "What is his name?" Then what shall I tell them? And Moses is wondering out loud exactly who is sending me. His Egyptian side is showing just a tad bit, since the Egyptians had so many gods, all with names. But what does God go by? See, Moses knew God existed, but all he knew was what he was God, the God of his forefathers. And so he needed a name, he needed a title, he needed something that would carry some weight with the Israelites and with Pharaoh. And it's interesting what God does here, because he doesn't tie himself down with a name per se. All he tells Moses is that he is who he is. And God said to Moses, "I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me. These words can be rendered, I will be what I will be. But this name is from the Hebrew verb to be. And the four Hebrew consonants form the word Yahweh. The one who has pre-existence is also personally present with us. There is creation and there is creator. Nothing more. And the created finds its purpose only in a relationship with the God who is there. Yahweh is everything and anything I will ever need. The great I am is Yahweh. And in verse 15, God declares that he goes by Yahweh. This is my name forever. The name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. God's name is personal. It is present and it is absolutely powerful. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. You see, Moses is not asked to go alone on his own power. He is God's instrument, and God will provide the power to accomplish what needs to be done. You go to Pharaoh and you tell him, I am, has sent me. And in Exodus 33, verse 18, we see that Moses has the courage to ask for a display of God's power. He doesn't want to worship a God who is too small, and so he says, show me your glory. I don't think he knew what he was asking. Show me your glory. Let me tell you, Moses will never be the same when Yahweh answers this bold request. I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, Yahweh. In your presence. Just catching a glimpse of God will change you forever. It certainly changed me forever. And three different occasions in Exodus, three different times in Exodus chapter 3. And once at the end of the chapter 2, Yahweh recounts the fact that he is a promise-keeping God. Check out these verses. Chapter 2, verse 24. God heard their groanings, and he remembers his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. Then in chapter 3, verse 6. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And then again in verse 15, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's remembering each and every time I made covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. I made covenant with each and every one of them, and I remember it. He keeps his promises because he is a covenant-keeping God. And the idea of a covenant is essentially teaching of it's an essential teaching of Scripture. God made a covenant with Noah in Genesis chapter 9, promising that he would never again destroy the whole world with a flood. In his covenant with Abraham, Yahweh promises a blessing of descendants through Isaac. We see that in Genesis chapter 12. In God's covenant with David, God declared that one of David's descendants would be the royal heir of his throne. 2 Samuel 7, we see these. And this was all fulfilled in Jesus, who is from the line of David, who was born in the town of Bethlehem. Now, our culture is far more familiar with contracts than with covenants. And there are some similarities. There are at least three differences. Covenants are permanent. A covenant is a permanent arrangement. Contracts tend to have end dates. Covenants are total. A contract generally involves only one aspect, while a covenant covers a person's total being. And they're also costly. The word itself provides some additional meaning, as it comes from the root word which means to cut. And this sounds strange to us, but when the two parties would enter into a covenant, they would pass through an aisle with bodies of slaughtered animals on each side. And the idea being that if any party breaks this covenant, they would be in danger of becoming just like the bodies that they are walking between. It was costly. It was permanent. It was complete and total. And when God makes a covenant, he keeps it. When he makes a promise, you can count on him. Psalm 100 says this: "For he remembered his holy promise given to his servant Abraham." God doesn't forget. Yahweh is personal, he is present, and he is powerful, and he keeps his promises. And we catch a glimpse of him, our view of him should enlarge, and our worship of him should be filled with more reverence, more rejoicing. You think with me just for a moment about Jesus and what he said about himself. Jesus took this majestic name of God, and as John Piper states, wrapped it in the humility of servanthood, offered himself as an atonement for our rebellion, and made a way for us to see the glory of God. Yahweh was a forbidden name for God, at least forbidden by the Levites, who said, "You shouldn't use this name." It was forbidden for God's people to say it. But here's something really interesting. The rabbis taught that one of the signs that the Messiah had come would be his ability to pronounce the name. And Jesus not only said this name out loud, he deliberately defined himself as the bearer of that name. In John chapter 8, it says this: before Abraham was born, Yahweh, I am. And then on 8 different occasions, Jesus used this same phrase, I am, to define who he is and to describe what he has come to do. And those who were paying attention should not have missed the obvious connection when he said, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world, the gate, the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the vine. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the resurrection and the life. And when we get to know God by name, we will be amazed at how personal he is. We will lean on his presence. We will experience his explosive power. And we can count on his promises. And when we enter into covenant, he expects us to keep them. And since we've established that Yahweh is the covenant-keeping God, I want to encourage those of you. Are you married? I want you to renew that covenant with your spouse and to your God. Malachi chapter 2 refers to marriage as a covenant between one man and one woman for life. And here at Maranatha, we desire for couples to understand the purpose of marriage from God's perspective. The promise of God to be with them. The power of God to enable them. And the peace of God will sustain them. And the protection of God for those who rest in him. The provisions of God flowing through them to each other. The pleasure of God and his desire for them to experience as a couple. And finally, the perseverance of God, that he provides to keep them moving forward. So if you are married, I don't want to put any pressure on anyone, but if you feel so led, maybe you could reach out and hold your spouse's hand right now. And as you hold their hand in yours, make these words your own. As your husband, believing that marriage is a covenant intended by God to be a lifelong, fruitful relationship between a man and a woman, do you vow to God and to your wife and to your church family to refrain and to remain steadfast in selfless, unconditional love for her and will always seek to reconcile in the times of trials? That you will refrain from wandering from your wife, but remain faithful to her always? If so, will you tell her that right now, that you do? And wives, believing that marriage is a covenant intended by God to be lifelong, a fruitful relationship between a man and a woman, do you vow to God and to your husband and to your church family to remain steadfast, selfless, unconditionally loving for him? And will you always seek reconciliation in times of trials? and remain faithful to Him all the days of your life? If so, will you just lean over and tell Him that you do? See, Yahweh promises to be there for us because He is personal. He is present. He is powerful and a promise-keeping God. And this should give us an amazing, blessed assurance that Jesus is mine. What a foretaste of glory divine. I'm an heir of salvation, purchased by God. I am born of His Spirit. I am washed in His blood. This is my story. Maybe my song. I'm going to praise my Savior all the day long. If this is your story and this is your song, will you stand if you are able and sing this closing song together with us?